Please open to Jeremiah 27. As I was getting ready to prepare this message, I began thinking about the concept of time. Now, we live in this thing called time, but what is time? Well, physicists define time as the progression of events from the past to the present into the future. Solomon tells us there's a time for everything under the sun. Now, that is all part of the will of God. When you look at the events that are taking place throughout the country, throughout the world today, you kind of get an impression that mankind might be running out of time. Now, in light of that, one song asks the question, does anyone really know what time it is? Jim Croce released a song which included the phrase, "If I could save time in a bottle." Now, unfortunately for the people of the world, that's not the case. Now, on the other hand, anyone who makes the choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their God and Savior has an eternity of indescribable blessings to look forward to. Now, in light of that, what is time? Well, time is a grace gift from God, but each person has only so much time. Those who fail to use time in a wise fashion, in a timely fashion, run the risk of judgment. Now, when you look around at the events that are taking place throughout the world today, it's safe to assume that the world could be facing an approaching judgment. The principle that stood out in many of the Old Testament books involves judgment. Now, there's a time for judgment, but there's also a time for blessings. The prerequisite for both, however, has to do with how man responds to God. Now, this is the principle that we're going to be exploring in this session. The judgment of a nation usually begins with poor leadership. Israel had a lot of bad kings. They began rearing their ugly heads, to coin a phrase, after the nation became divided. Jeroboam I was the first king to rule over the northern kingdom. In order to offer sacrifices, the people went to the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem at the time. Now, Jeroboam was afraid that by going to Jerusalem to worship, the nation would end up becoming reunited again, and he would end up being out of a job, so to speak. So what he did was he made two golden calves. He set one up in Bethel, he set the other up in Dan, and he told the people, "These are your gods." Now, the people already knew about idol worship. They witnessed it for 400 years in Egypt, so this was nothing new. Worshiping golden calves, idol worship, nothing new. But it was a major step that would eventually lead to judgment. Approximately 36 years after Jeroboam's reign ended, Ahab became king over the northern kingdom. Now, in the past, we've discussed the principle of taking a stand, and we've discussed it on a number of occasions. Ahab married Jezebel, a Phoenician princess. Jezebel established the Baal religion, and it spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. And Ahab didn't do anything about it. In fact, he supported it. Except for a short period of time, from that point on, the nation spiraled down into a pit of idolatry. And as a result, God used the Assyrians to pass judgment on the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But the southern kingdom, Judah, didn't fare any better. This brings us to our subject. There is a time for everything under the sun. Every event occurs at a specific time. The time for each event is determined by God. Our lives are in the hand of the great and awesome God of all creation. Nothing happens outside of the will of God, and that includes death also. Everyone has an appointed time to die. Outside of God's will, nothing is going to extend that time, and nothing is going to shorten it. God has also determined the type and the extent of suffering Christians are going to encounter. And God has determined the means of deliverance. Peter alluded to it in 1 Peter 5, look at verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." All of this is included in God's predetermined plan from eternity past. Before God created man, before he created anything, his plan had been predetermined. Everything we just noted applies in the case of Israel as well. Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom, but instead of repenting and turning back to God, what did she do? She continued to walk in her idolatrous ways. And that establishes the potential for judgment. God sent prophets. God sent prophets to warn the people about their worshiping of idols. These prophets told the people that a judgment was approaching. One of them was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry began around 627 BC. In the first 25 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesied about an approaching judgment if the people continued in their idolatrous ways. Now, this brings us back to the subject of time. There's a time to respond to the events that are occurring in people's lives. The time to respond is upon receiving the warning. Jeremiah issued the warning. How did the people respond? They claimed he was a false prophet and they wanted to put him to death. And here's where our principle emerges. The people received the warning. But in cases where the warning goes unheeded, God in his grace is often going to give more warnings. He's going to extend, he's going to give them more time, more warnings, to give them that opportunity to make the choice. And this was the case here. Some of the elders in Judah at the time supported Jeremiah. But they did so based on something that had been written many years earlier by the prophet Micah. Now, during the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrians made plans to destroy Jerusalem. Look at what Micah wrote in Micah 3, verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, Micah prophesied a judgment, but nobody wanted to put Micah to death. Hezekiah was the king at the time. He listened to what Micah said, and he went to God in prayer. And as a result, God didn't bring on the disaster that was prophesied by Micah. Now, based on that in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was spared. But the question of an approaching judgment still loomed. The judgment would occur. And by this time, it was already locked into place. This was God's will. The time to turn to God had run out. Therefore, God would use Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon to pass judgment on Judah. Now, what did we just say? We just saw the northern kingdom, Israel, being taken into exile by the Assyrians. Now we see the southern kingdom, Judah, taken into exile in 586 BC, All of Israel was taken into exile. It seemed like all hope was gone. The grace period had run its course. Judgment was inevitable. There was no means of escape. But look at what happened. Look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you by such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now note that phrase, way of escape. The way of escape is a promise from God. And it not only refers to temptations, it also refers to trials and tribulations. Now, look at this passage through the eyes of Judah. First of all, the people were not facing something unique. They didn't encounter something that they hadn't seen in the past. The Jews spent 400 years of captivity in Egypt. That was a time of great distress for them. But the people experienced God's deliverance. Throughout much of their history, the people had been oppressed many times, but their deliverance was eventually secured. Second, God does not allow his people to be tempted or tried beyond their abilities. In other words, we're never put in a situation that doesn't have a solution. Every situation we encounter has a solution. Third, God always provides the way of escape. It might not be easy. It might even be painful. But the trial we experience has the potential to better equip us to serve the Lord. And this was the case with the people of Judah. Judgment was inevitable, but God would provide them with a way of escape. At the word of the false prophets, Judah's plan was to form alliances with the nations against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was coming. He was coming. He had already taken part of the nation in exile in 605 B.C. He came back a second time in 597 B.C. and took another group into exile. So judgment was coming. So in order to solve the problem, Judah's leaders formed exiles with the nations. But look at what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. You're in Jeremiah 27. Look at verse 8. Jeremiah 27, 8. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Now, the date for this happens around 593 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar was a man God chose to judge the nations of the earth at this time. The message to Zedekiah was to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. At this time, Zedekiah was a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. By continuing to serve Nebuchadnezzar, Judah would remain in the land. That was the way of escape. That was the way of escaping a terrible judgment. They were to continue to serve Nebuchadnezzar, and they would escape the approaching judgment. But instead, what did they do? They planned to break away from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that was against the will of God. What did the passage just tell us? Any nation that refuses to submit to Nebuchadnezzar is going to be judged. God would remove them from the land. Jeremiah conveyed the message to the priests and to the people. He cautioned them not to listen to the false prophets. His message posed a challenge to Hananiah, who was one of the false prophets. Hananiah urged Judah to rebel against Babylon. Now, ironically, as chapter 28 closes, we're told that Hananiah died that same year in the seventh month. Look what the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Everyone has an appointed time to die. Hananiah's time to came after he taught false doctrine to the nation. Let's take a trip back to the Exodus. The people of the Exodus could have entered Canaan by faith and avoid 40 years of wilderness wanderings, but they failed to believe God's promise. Moses could have entered the promised land, but by striking the rock twice, he disobeyed God. When Jesus offered Judas Iscariot the morsel of bread in the upper room, Judas could have become saved. He could have chosen to believe and become saved. But he failed to take advantage of the opportunity. The United States of America is a great nation, made great by the blessings of God, but the people of this nation have turned their backs on God. In each one of these cases, what do we see? We see the potential for an approaching judgment. The Apostle Paul tells us, make the most of your time because the days are evil. What's the point? The point is, this grace gift that we call time is running out. And then comes the judgment. Judah is a classic example. By the time the events that we've been discussing occurred, there had already been, I mentioned it earlier, there had already been two deportations of Jews taken into Babylon. they were under the influence of false teachers as well. Chapter 29 contains Jeremiah's first letter to the exiles. God's word through Jeremiah to the exiles was to prepare. To prepare for what? To prepare for a long stay in Babylon, to build houses, to settle down, to plant gardens in order to sustain them for the future, to marry and have children. Jeremiah encouraged those people to pray for Babylon. Their restoration wouldn't come for 70 years. This was part of God's plan, and it came at the proper time. God gave the people plenty of opportunities to repent and to return to God, but the people refused. As a result, they were heading down a path of destruction. So in order to perpetuate his plan, God sent them into exile. The exile would drive them to seek God. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, God gives us the Word of God for a number of reasons. There's blessings come from obedience to God's Word. It's just a natural progression. When we obey what God tells us, blessings just naturally follow. But when we disobey what God tells us, the opposite falls right into place. It's just a natural progression. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, look at what will happen upon turning back, if the people turn back to God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now there's the promise, but there was a problem. And it had to do with the false prophets. The people didn't believe Jeremiah because his message contradicted the message that the false prophets gave. False prophets claimed that Judah was safe. They were safe, and that they would they'd return from captivity quickly. That's what the false prophets were telling them. But the shocking reality of the situation appears in Jeremiah 29. Go to Jeremiah 29 and look at verse 17. Jeremiah 29, verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Now, why would God do such a thing? Well, look at verse 19. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, most of us are familiar with the fall. Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She and her husband were banned from the garden, and a curse was placed on creation. At Babel, man attempted to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens so that they could worship the god of their choice. So God confused the language of man and spread mankind across the face of the earth. At the Battle of Jericho, the city was under a ban. Everything of value belonged to the Lord. The people were not allowed to take the things that were placed under the ban. But Achan stole some of the islands that were some of the items that were placed under the ban. He and his family were killed. Now, what do these three sets of circumstances have in common? Judgment. Why? Because the people involved disobeyed the word of God. In Jeremiah 29, why was Jerusalem about to be judged? Because the people didn't listen to God's words. And at that very time, the exiles chose to believe the words of the false prophets over the truth that God's prophets gave them. Jesus made a statement that might apply here. He said in Luke 12, verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. We've been given the word of God. In every generation of every dispensation throughout all of human history, mankind is given the word of God. Communicating the word of God, whether the communication involves prophesying, evangelizing, teaching, exhorting, correcting, rebuking, you name it, is a great and awesome privilege. But it's also a tremendous responsibility. If a person is going to take on the task, he better make sure he's rightly dividing the word of truth. But how can you tell the difference between a true and a false prophet? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. John said, test the spirits to see if they're from God. It says in Numbers 12, verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. The Bible tells us that if what a prophet says does not come true, then he's a false prophet. And for that, there's a price to be paid. In verse 21, two men were singled out as false prophets. One was called Ahab, the son of Koliah, and the other was Zedekiah, the son of Messiah. The passage clearly states that they prophesied falsely, so God delivered them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly enough, they were predicting that Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar's empire, would soon fall. Now, we know enough about Nebuchadnezzar to know that's not going to go over very well. Nebuchadnezzar is the king who had Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship his statue. Nebuchadnezzar is the king who had Zedekiah's eyes gouged out. The last thing Zedekiah saw was the massacre of his two sons. And the prophecy made by these false prophets had a direct effect on Nebuchadnezzar personally. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar is going to respond? Well, he had them put to death in front of those whom they prophesied to. It involved being roasted in fire. But the point here is in the case of those who take on the task of teaching, preaching, prophesying the word of God, they better make sure that, first of all, they are legitimate servants of the chosen by God. And second, it's the word of God that they're communicating. Please hold your place and go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was chosen by God. He stated it in Jeremiah 1. Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Note that Jeremiah was chosen by God. and he prophesied the words that he received from God. But that was not the case with the false prophets. Therefore, they were judged. But there was still another false prophet left to be dealt with, and his name was Shemaiah. He appears in verse 24. Now, apparently, Shemaiah wrote letters to Jerusalem urging them to punish Jeremiah. His letter was directed to the priest. The content of the letter stated that, as a guardian of the temple precincts, the priest was to put any madman who was acting like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. And he was referring to Jeremiah when he wrote that. The reason for punishment had to do with Jeremiah's letter. The priest, however, did not punish Jeremiah. Instead, he read Shemaiah's letter to Jeremiah. God commanded Jeremiah to write a second letter to the exiles. It appears in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 30. Jeremiah 29, verse 30. Jeremiah 29, verse 30. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Send to all the exiles, saying, Thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among the people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord." Now, note once again that judgment is in view here. Why? Well, because first of all, Shemaiah was not sent by God. Second, he prophesied a lie. Third, he attacked the prophet who was chosen by God. An attack on God's man is the same as an attack on God. And as a result, neither Shemaiah nor his family would see the blessings that God was about to give to Israel. Even though in a few years Judah would come face to face with a horrific judgment, one that would involve the destruction of the city and the temple, Israel has a future filled with blessings. Daniel saw it coming. Daniel was taken into exile in Babylon with the first group of exiles who were taken in 605 BC. Exile, which was a place of punishment, became a place of blessings for Daniel. And that was due to the fact that Daniel was a man of spiritual integrity. He remained a man of spiritual integrity even while he was in exile. Now here's where the Word of God is in view again. Adversity has a way of changing people. On the one hand, adversity can cause a person to become angry, bitter, and turn away from God. Adversity can also drive people to God. Adversity can accelerate a person's spiritual growth. These types of individuals can find blessings in the midst of adversity. While in exile, Daniel maintained his relationship with the Lord. He continued to pray three times a day. He lived his life according to the law, and he studied the scriptures. One day while studying scripture, Daniel discovered something. The year was approximately 539 BC. Babylon had been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel had been in exile for about 66 years. He came across something in scripture that caught his attention. And guess what? It appears in the book of Jeremiah. Please go to Jeremiah 25. In Jeremiah 25, look at verse 11. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, that verse is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the 70-year exile in Babylon. But look now at verse 12. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Daniel knew about this. He knew that the fall of Babylon in 539 BC meant that that 70-year exile was coming to an end. Now, this brings us back to the principles of judgment and blessings. Moses touched on the principle of judgment and blessings in the book of Deuteronomy. Judgment and blessings are the ways in which God deals with his covenant people. God made it clear that obedience would result in blessings, but disobedience would bring on judgment. Deuteronomy tells us that one form of judgment would lead to subjugation by Gentile nations. The 70-year exile in Babylon was the outworking of that principle. But if Israel turned back to God, God would restore the nation. Now, in light of that, Daniel went to God in prayer. It was a prayer of confession and petition. God answered his prayer by sending the angel Gabriel to him to reveal the events that would take place in the future regarding Israel. The release from captivity was about to take place. That was a near future event that had far-reaching implications. Now, this brings us back to Jeremiah. Please go to Jeremiah 30. And Jeremiah is about to bring that out, that point out. Now, what have we seen so far? We've seen judgment. We've seen the judgment of the nation. We've seen judgment of both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, we're about to see something else. Jeremiah 30 is the first in a series of four chapters known as the Book of Consolation. The first 29 chapters, for the most part, emphasize the principle of judgment. Now we're about to see a change of tone. In Jeremiah 30, look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale?" Before we go any farther, let's note some points. The first involves the phrase God of Israel in verse 1. Jeremiah used this phrase 49 times. It points to the fact that even though Israel sinned, even though the nation as a whole turned their backs on God, even though God sent that nation into exile, God never abandoned his people. Paul emphasized this in Romans 11. God's rejection of his people was only a partial rejection. In every generation of the history of Israel, God preserved a remnant. In the day of Daniel, God brought a remnant back to the land. That, however, has far-reaching implications. Second, the prophecy we're about to note has a connection to both the northern and southern kingdoms. That is expressed in verse 3, where God said, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Third, the prophecy we're about to note was given after the northern kingdom was taken into exile and just before the southern kingdom was about to go into exile. As we said earlier, humanly speaking, at that point, it looked as if God's plan for the nation had been terminated. Fourth, in verse 3, God promised to restore the fortunes of both Israel and Judah. Now, that didn't happen in 538 BC. That's when the first group of exiles returned to the land. But that's not the prophecy of restoring the fortunes of both Israel and Judah. Israel hadn't received the promises of the unconditional covenants as of yet. Christ had not returned as of yet. These promises will not be fulfilled until the second coming. Now this brings us to the prophecy. Look at verse 7, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Note that word, alas. It indicates that before the promises are fulfilled, there's going to be a time of terrible trouble, unprecedented trouble, such as never happened in the past. Daniel spoke about that in Daniel 9:27. Referring to the Antichrist, Daniel tells us that he will make a covenant with Israel, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That'll occur during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We saw that in Revelation chapters 11, 12, and 13. This period of time is described as a great day. There's none like it. It's a time of distress, a time when the entire world is going to come under judgment. Jesus stated this in the Olivet Discourse. Jeremiah stated it in Jeremiah 14, verse 8. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in a land or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Who is the hope of Israel? Who is the hope of Israel? Jesus, the Messiah. He will deliver when he returns. He'll deliver believing Israel. Paul tells us the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this obviously hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen in 538 BC when the first returnees came back to the land. It's a distant future prophecy. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 16:19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Jeremiah looked forward to this day. It's a day when the nations will come from the ends of the earth to know God. We have some interesting things coming up on this in the future. But it hasn't happened already. And it won't happen until an unprecedented judgment occurs throughout the entire world. It's called Jacob's Trouble. Please go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Let's talk a little bit about Jacob before we get back to this. Jacob led a troubled life. His name means heel catcher, supplanter. Now he acquired that name because he was born with his hand holding onto his brother Esau's heel. After he gained the birthright and stole the blessing, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? Jacob used cunning against his uncle Laban for self-gain. He led a life of trouble. But even as he was running from Esau, God assured him that God would be with him. And God reaffirmed the covenant to Jacob that he previously made with Abraham and Isaac. Note how Jacob responded in Genesis 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and I will give and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. At a place called Peniel, As Jacob was about to meet up with his brother Esau, he turned to God in prayer. It was a prayer of deliverance. Jacob recalled what God had previously said to him. I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Then one night Jacob encountered a man with whom he wrestled all night long. Jacob wrestled literally, but he also wrestled in prayer. Hosea alluded to this in Hosea 12, verse 4. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. This is the place at which Jacob was broken and his life was changed. Go to Genesis 32, please. Look at verse 29. Genesis 32:29. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Now, although Jacob had led a troubled life, he went away from that point a blessed man. But how does that apply to what we're discussing? The entire nation of Israel, and we've brought this out in the past, has been characterized by trouble. 400 years of captivity in Egypt, 70 years of exile in Babylon, subjugation to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, and also to Rome. But the greatest time of trouble this nation will ever experience is still to come. It's called Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. During this time, God will allow Satan to empower the Antichrist. His objective will be to destroy the Jews in the greatest Holocaust the world has ever seen. But even in the midst of this, and when you study the tribulation, we can't even begin to imagine the things that are going to happen. We can't even picture them. But even in the midst of that, as God delivered Jacob from the trouble that Jacob encountered, he will deliver Israel as well. Please go back to Jeremiah 30. It all comes back to the principle, judgment and blessings. Let's take a look at a few points here. First of all, Jacob is Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. His 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The events that occur during the tribulation do not involve the church. This period of time is called Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. Jesus alluded to this in the Olivet Discourse when he said, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains and pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Now, what is significant about those statements? They contain elements that are strictly Jewish. Judea is the land of the Jews. The Sabbath is one of the Jewish feasts. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus issued these statements with reference to Israel. Back in our main passage, look at what Jeremiah wrote in verse 2. Jeremiah 30, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Note the phrases that appear in this passage. The first is, the God of Israel. The next appears in the statement, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." The third appears in verse 4. "These are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah." What do all three have in common? They all have to do with Israel. The tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. Second point involves birth pangs. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Look at what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 30, verse 6. "Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth?" Both passages point to a woman in labor, a time of pain and distress. Whose distress? Jacob's distress. Third, this time of distress will occur after Israel is regathered in the promised land. Fourth, it'll be a unique day. That's not a reference to one day. It's a period of time that will occur within a greater period of time called the Day of the Lord. Church will not be on the earth at this time. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that the man of lawlessness will not appear until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is removed, guess who's going to be removed as well? The church. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. When the Holy Spirit's removed, we cannot lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean that we cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit goes, the church goes as well. Then the day of the Lord will begin, and the man of lawlessness will appear. In the second half of the tribulation, the man of lawlessness will persecute Israel with a vengeance that has never been seen in the past. Fifth, Israel will be saved out of it. Paul made this statement in Romans 11, verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That's a reference to true Israel. Interestingly enough, Paul didn't consider Jewish non-believers to be a part of Israel, or be a part of true Israel anyway. True Israel is Abraham's spiritual seed. It's these Jews who are going to receive the blessings of the covenants. Ironically, it's safe to assume that throughout all the human history, there has not probably been another people who have suffered to the extent that the Jews have suffered. Much of their suffering is due to judgments that they brought on themselves. But the fact of the matter is, there are blessings in store for Israel, true Israel, in the millennium. This principle applies today as well. There's a time for both judgment and blessings. You can take that principle right back to the cross. The cross had to come before the crown. Jesus had to be judged for sins. His judgment not only opened the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him, it also set the stage for his millennial reign. His blood not only saves sinners, his blood is the purchase price for planet Earth. So the cross had to come before the crown. In the same way, the trials and the tribulations Christians experience today establish the potential to receive blessings in the future. We saw it in the lives of the apostles. In their task of carrying out the Great Commission, they encountered many adversities, most of which were extreme. Most of them were put to death in a violent way. But they spread the gospel message throughout the ancient world. And because of their work, countless numbers of sinners have become saved. It's safe to say that no one suffered more than the Apostle Paul. Paul referred to his sufferings as situations of death. But Paul's words to the Corinthians were, "Death works in us, but life in you." In other words, Paul's distresses resulted in blessings for other people. We have the completed canon of Scripture today because of the sacrifices made by saints in the past. Their distresses resulted in blessings for Christians today. Trials and tribulations, as we know, are part of the spiritual life. whether we bring them on through bad decisions or whether they're just part of our growth process. Every Christian is going to encounter trials and tribulations. Whatever the case, these trials and tribulations establish the potential for future blessings. But the point is, judgment always comes first. We just noted it in the case of Israel. The writer of Hebrews stated it as well. All discipline, he writes, Hebrews 12, by the way, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes to be disciplined. It's not very pleasant. But God's discipline yields righteousness. And righteousness is a blessing because it's a quality that enables Christians to press on to greater blessings. Now, that being the case, we are encouraged to look at the distresses of life in a different way, not from the standpoint of fear and trepidation, but as a stepping stone to future prosperity. That's a point to keep in mind when trials and tribulations come upon us. And no one's exempt. No Christian is exempt from them. We're all going to face them. But we can benefit from them. We can benefit through them by not looking at the problem, but looking at the possible outcome from the problem, what comes from the problem. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege again to come together with members of the royal family, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out this morning, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son who opened the gates of heaven to us through his person and work on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the great love that you've shown us, especially the greatest magnitude of love that you showed us through your Son. We know that everything that occurs in life, everything that you allow to happen, has the potential for blessings later on. And from this, Father, we find comfort. Empower us, Father, to think along those lines, to think in terms of the sufferings that we face today can result in great blessings tomorrow. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.